Father in prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the time that is set aside to study your word. And we pray that as we study, that you will give us wisdom and guidance, and that our faith will grow and our zeal will increase, and that we will be more like what you want us to be. Father, we're thankful for each one that is present today, and you pray that you would help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's been talking about it being better to suffer for wrong than better for suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing something that's wrong. And he, of course, gives Jesus as the great example of that. He is the pattern that we're to follow, just like the alphabet that the teacher puts on the wall above the chalkboard. You remember that it is a copying. He is something that we are to trace, and being just like him. And he has said all that down to verse 17. He said, "For it is better if God should so will it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what's wrong." And then he makes another statement about Jesus. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So, just to mention that in verse 18, here in several other passages of scriptures, the emphasis is on the once for all sacrifice that Jesus made. You remember this is in contrast with the many sacrifices that were offered under the law of Moses and the annual Day of Atonement sacrifice. Every year they had to have their sins atoned for. The common words, you know, are to roll the sins forward for a year. Actually, that's not scriptural, but that's the idea that it had to be repeated every year by the high priest. But Jesus, once for all, died for sins. And then he says, Peter says, the just for the unjust. Now, that's the New American Standard Version. Other translations use the word righteous. This same word in the Greek is sometimes translated just, and sometimes it's translated righteous. The context should try to determine which is which. I think righteous would be more in line here, but that's my opinion. Generally speaking, just has to do with a legal right. You're justified. You are. It's a just situation. We talk about justices in the legal system and things of this nature. But righteousness is action according to the pattern that God has set forth. And Jesus was righteous. But there's only one word. Dikaios is the word in Greek. And so Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was just in every sense of the term. the term unrighteous is the same word, except it has the A in front of it, which means that it's not that way. And so the unrighteous, adikon. I think it'd be good if we just go ahead and read the scriptures now, beginning in verse 18, going to the end of the chapter. And get this in mind. We've already read it before, but let's read it again. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. When an individual, you, me, or anyone else, does not do God's will, that puts us in the category of being unrighteous or unjust. We commonly call it a sinner. The word sinner, the Greek word which is translated sinner, literally means to miss the mark. Some of you may be marksmen, with a bow and arrow, with a gun or anything, you know, throwing knives or darts. If you miss what you're aiming at, that is the word that, you know, the word that we're using here is what is described when you miss, to miss the mark. Our mark, our goal, our bullseye is the righteousness of God. It's the will of God. That's what we are supposed to be doing. And when we don't do that, we've missed the mark, and that makes us unrighteous. That makes us a sinner. Jesus lived his life in the flesh according to the perfect, in perfect accord with the will of God. I have come to do thy will. Jesus made that statement, and it was prophesied that he would do it. Everything that God wanted him to do, he did it. He was perfect in that sense. Every other individual, and you can read the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, and verse 23 in particular, and it says that all have sinned, none are righteous, no, not one. Jesus was killed as if he were guilty of sin. The Jews thought that they were doing right by the law for killing Jesus. They thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he broke the Sabbath. They thought he was presumptuous and proud and things of this nature because of what he said and taught and did that was violated their understanding of the law. And so they took him and killed him. But he was perfect. He was righteous. Since he was perfect and righteous and killed as if he were a sinner, then he can take the place of sinners in punishment. We have a word that we call that. It's vicarious. We don't use that. Do you ever use that word? That's not a word you say in ordinary language, but vicarious means to do something for in the place of someone else. So Jesus' death was a vicarious death. The purpose of his vicarious death was to bring people, that's you and me, to God. You remember in Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, for he that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. Jesus came, I'm trying to stress the fact that God is not brought down to man in our salvation, but we are brought to God. Now, God did come down to man, and we have a name for that. Emmanuel is the Hebrew word, which means God with us. And that was what Jesus was. He was God in the flesh with us. His name was Emmanuel. Now then, Peter introduces again, he's already talked about it, but he introduces it again, the strong contrast between flesh and spirit. Flesh can die. Spirit is eternal. Jesus died fleshly. He came out of the grave a spirit. Now you can read that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 21 and 22, and also might as well read verses 44 through 49 in that regard. Now I want to emphasize again, because this has become, well, I told the guys last Thursday morning, I've gone to seed on this idea of flesh and our spiritual, unspiritual, and natural and fleshly and soul and spiritual, all that. But there's a very close relationship between being fleshly, that is having flesh and blood, a body, and the body that is dominated. It can't do anything without using the five senses. You've got to have those senses for the body to work in the flesh. And so I want to emphasize that the fleshly idea is the using of the body with its senses to perform natural things. And this word natural is the translation of a word, of an adjective that is built on the same word that soul is translated from. Now this word psyche, which translates soul, is also translated life. It's also translated person. You know, how many souls are here today? I mean, how many people are here? You know, that's, you can see the correlation there. Again, you can read, and we're not going to take time this morning, but in your private studies, if you'll read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which is such a meaningful and profound chapter, beginning in verse 39 through the end of, nearly the end of the chapter there, verse 50. Remember Adam? God breathed into him and he became a living soul. When Jesus was born of Mary, he became a living soul. He was a man. And whenever he came forth from the grave, he became a life-giving spirit. And you can read these ideas, they're found in essence in Romans, the 6th chapter, you know, our very familiar 6th chapter, which we always quote in connection with baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. But read on down through the 14th verse, and then you remember the last verse in that chapter, you know, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, in this passage, which he says, in the flesh, you know, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This phrase, this prepositional phrase in English, in the flesh and alive in the spirit. I know you don't like Greek, but here's another little Greek lesson. A noun in Greek has cases. You know, we have the subject case and the objective case in English. But in English and in Greek, there's 8 cases. And one of them is the instrumental case. That is where something is described, is the instrument by which something else is done. Another use is what is known as the locative case. It means it locates what is being done. Where is it being done? Now the problem is that those two forms in the Greek language use the same ending. You cannot tell one from the other unless the context tells you. Well, the context here is just a little bit hazy. I think that it probably that the translators are right in saying in, which would be the instrumental case. The locative case. They're telling where it happened. And while he was in the flesh, he was put to death. But while he was in spirit, he did something else. He was made alive in the spirit. The other idea is that he was put to death by the flesh, and by the spirit he did this other. That's the instrumental use of the word. But I think the locative, the location here is what the context would indicate. Now that's subjective, that's my interpretation. Not all scholars, not all brothers that teach and write commentaries among our brotherhood agree with me on that, but some do, some don't. You'll have to make up your mind from the context. Now then, in verse 19, let's see, did we finish what we want to say? Adam became a living soul who could lose its living principle. Jesus, as a living soul, that is, as a man being born of Mary and dying in the flesh, became in his resurrection a life-giving spirit. Now, flesh and spirit are the realms in which death and life occur. I've made the statement here that I quoted Jesus as he's talking to the woman at the well. You remember, Jesus said that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But right now I'm emphasizing the spirit aspect of God. Eternal life is in God's realm of being a spirit. Now there is evil, and it is a spiritual realm also, but it is spiritual separated from God. Let's move on to verse 19. We have a preposition in which. What is the which? It refers back to the spirit that is the most recent noun that is in the context there. But made alive in the spirit in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. This is that statement which bothers so many people as they read this and study it. The he refers back to Christ, the spirit. What are these spirits? We've got the plural of the word spirit. Jesus came forth from the dead. How? He was spirit. You remember whenever he appeared before the apostles in the upper room, the doors were locked, and he was there. He was spirit. He could go right through the walls. But at the same time, he could say to Thomas, "Feel." That's interesting. But anyway, well, that's another lesson. But right now he says that Jesus talk to spirits. Is that what he says? In the spirit also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Do you notice the word, this translation uses the word now. But you notice that it is italicized. It's the, whenever the translators italicize a word in their text, it means, we think this is what it means, and we're putting this in there to help you think like we think. Okay? So, not all agree that the now should be there. I've told you that I read Brother Burton Kaufman, and he was quite adamant in his proclamation that Jesus in the spirit was in Noah preaching to these people while they were alive in, you know, as he was working on the ark. You know, he built a while and he talked a while because, you know, that took him 120 years to build that ark. Do you know that? And while he was doing that, he was a preacher of righteousness. And so, a lot of brethren, and there is some validity to what they say, you know, that Christ was in, you know, by the Spirit, indwelling Noah as a preacher of righteousness, did preach to these individuals. You might say he evangelized to them. In this text that we're studying right now, there is a particular word that is used in reference to what Noah's proclamation. Well, it's what is a proclamation? That's an announcement. It's just, you know, hear ye, this is happening, or this is going to come about. Something like that. I have overcome. It's a proclamation. It doesn't say anything about the message. It just says that something was proclaimed. Now then, if you'll turn, move on down in 1 Peter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, it says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached." Now that's a different verb there. And the verb there is evangelized. What do you do when you evangelize? You declare good news. And as it is used in the New Testament, a person that is told about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and the purpose of him coming to this world, and it is to bring them to faith in him as the Son of God and to be obedient to him. What does an evangelist do? It goes out and tries to move people to be obedient to faith. This word evangelized has that built into the meaning of it. It's not in that word that Peter uses that says that Jesus went and made proclamation. This is, that's verse 19. "He, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." Where are they? They're in prison. Well, what does that mean? They're spirits and they're in prison. It can't mean that they're in a physical place of incarceration. Where are they? It just said that Jesus was made alive in spirit. And in this spirit, he went and made proclamation to other spirits. When you die, what happens? The spirit is separated from the body, and death takes place. The spirit continues on. It is my understanding, and this is what I'm preaching, and I'm not saying that this is that you got to believe this in order to go to heaven. I'm just trying to understand what Peter said. And I'm putting it out for you to think about. And next year I may come up with something different. But right now this is where I stand. That Jesus went while he was in the grave, in the spirit, he went to the lower part of Hades. What's the lower part of Hades? Well, you read the 16th chapter of Luke, and you remember there was two individuals that died and went somewhere. There was the poor man, the beggar, you know, and he went to Abraham's bosom. And the other fella that refused to help him in life went to torment. And what did Jesus say? You know, what did they say in that event, in the revelation of that event? The man in torment wanted Lazarus to come over and dip his tongue, you know, and says, "Can't be. There's a great gulf fixed between the two and it cannot be crossed," and all that. And so there are two parts to the Hadean. The Hadean world is simply the world of the dead. There is the place of waiting for the righteous, which is described as Abraham's bosom, indicating it's a nice place. The other place is torment. In the the book of Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter. Incidentally, Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter are very, very similar, if not almost word for word like that. But it says that there are some angels who were disobedient who went to this place of torment. There is another word that is sometimes used, and it's T-A-R, Tartarus. And that is a word that is used to describe the lower part of hell, a lower part of Hades. Now, I know this is technical. We're just trying to understand what Peter said here. But these individuals are described as in prison. And I got to thinking about that. Did Jesus go to the lower part of Hades or to the upper part when he died? Okay. If he died taking the sins of everybody on him, in order for him to complete that process, he would have to go, you know, his next destination after in death would be the lower part of death. Now then, who is he preaching to? Who is he proclaiming to? Well, let's read verse 20 to get this here. These individuals who are in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Okay, these were the disobedient ones. And they have died. They died in the flood. Where did they go? Did they go to Abraham's bosom? No. With Jesus bearing the sins of the world, where is he going to go? He's got to go to the same place to take the sins for them. God, that's what we mean when Jesus went to hell for us. And the word hell there is putting quotation marks, but that's he suffered the punishment. You remember on the cross, what did he say? He quoted, it's given in Hebrew first, and then it's translated. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing the sins of the world. He was bearing punishment. He was dying, and in his death, he would naturally go to where the sinners would go. And while he's there, he happens to make a proclamation. What did he proclaim? Peter, the scripture, doesn't tell us. Now then, our brethren who say he didn't do that he preached to these individuals while they were alive in the person of Noah. I think that's forcing something on the context here that is not. I'm not saying that Christ's spirit was not in Noah. I think it was, but I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. You notice I said, I think, take it for what it's worth. Okay. These individuals, they were once disobedient, and God's patience waited a long time while Noah was building that ark. What might he say? Now, we know that once a person dies, their destiny is sealed. There's no second chance after death anywhere in the scriptures. Not even here. So Jesus is not saying, y'all guys were wrong, don't you want to change your mind now? I think he is making a statement of the sovereignty of God, the reality of what Noah preached, that God is real and that God is just and righteous and they were not, and this is part of his triumph. This is part of his exaltation, even in this realm. Anybody want to say something different?
I'm having a problem understanding. He just preached to people know about what about all these other people?
That's a good question. Did he preach to anybody else? Peter doesn't tell us. It sounds like he's just preaching to them, and he very well may have been. But as Peter is writing, why would he bring this particular scenario up? He wants to use the flood, the ark, and Noah and his family's salvation as an illustration of salvation in there. So he just limits it to that. Am I forcing that on the question is, why wasn't he preaching to anybody else? Well, we're not told that he didn't preach to anybody else. We're told that he preached to these individuals. And the reason Peter mentions this is because he wants to use this as an illustration of what baptism is like in verse 21. We better move on. If you don't want to say anything else, anybody want to say anything else? Well, let's move on then. Where am I in my notes? The offer of salvation to souls and the dead is an impossibility. I see another little problem here. This one, again, I've made a rationalization, I admit. But it's this. Jesus on the cross said to the thief, what? This day thou shalt be with me, where? In paradise. That's equal to Abraham's bosom, isn't it? How does that square with what I just said, that he went to the lower part? Here's my rationalization. Okay. In eternity, there is no time as we have the concept of time. Okay. That's an easy way to cop out. All right. There's something else. Jesus is deity. He's omnipresent. He can be in the lower part of hell. He can be in the upper part of hell. He can be in heaven. He can be on earth. He can be everywhere at one time. I say, yes, this is, but I don't know else how to handle it. What was the subject of proclamation? Noah was right when he preached to you back there on earth. I put that in quotation marks, but that's my quotation. The universal sovereignty of God must have been vindicated. There's a side note here at the top of page 3 that says, notice this continuum from birth to eternity. There is becoming a soul. We're thinking about Jesus. Becoming a soul, being a spirit in Hades, in the eternal life in heaven or hell. There is a continuation. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 that he prayed that those individuals' spirit, soul, and body might be preserved until the day of judgment. Interesting. In John, 1 John 3, John says, we're now children of God. It doesn't appear what we will be, but we are now. And when we see him, we'll be like him as he is. But there is a continuum. You're not John Doe here, then die and become Bill Smith over here next. I mean, it's the same you. You are you all the way through is what I'm trying to get you to see, that there is a continuum. Another thing, and I didn't get in the notes, but Whenever John is writing about in his scene, his heaven scenes, and the Lamb is seen in heaven, how is the Lamb seen? It is a Lamb that has the marks of death on it. It's the same Lamb. And, you know, Tom Jones, whenever, I'm having to use this personally because I don't know y'all. Tom Jones, you know, he's so high. He's got a certain attitude and disposition and all that. And he's going to be changed, but he'll be the same Tom Jones in heaven that he was on earth. Does that mean that I look like that? It goes, you know, that you can continue this on and say, will we recognize people in heaven? I kind of think so, but I'm not real sure. Jesus said there'll be no sexual difference. You know, we'll be like the angels when we get to heaven. We'll not be male and female, so there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. Interesting, but that's not in the subject for our notes, so we better move on. Look at verse 20. Well, we've already looked at 20. We've identified who was there. Peter emphasizes the ratio. Here are 8 people in the world. How many people were in the world? I don't know, but there was probably a million or so people. I don't know how many people were in the world, but whatever it was, there's 8 people saved, and all of these others are dead and gone to the lower part of Hades. Here's what the scripture says. He mentions the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now then, this word that is translated persons here, guess what Greek word is there? It's the same word that is translated soul. It's the same word that is used whenever Adam became a living soul. You are a soul here upon the earth with a body, using the 5 senses to navigate, to function. And these were souls. There's 8 souls. Now, in death, there is a change that takes place. But these 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Their salvation involved water. You remember Brother Marshall Keeble? You've all heard of Marshall Keeble, the black preacher that the last century that was so vocal, and he was very influential. But he in many of his sermons, if not most of them, he says there's water in the plan. And there was, and there is, and that's right here. Now then, in verse 21, there is a correspondence. What is the correspondence? 8 people being brought safely through the water. There is a salvation of 8 people. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I don't know how people get around that. That is a plain black and white statement. Baptism saves you. Now then, we're going to qualify that in just a little bit, but how does it, what is it, what is the comparison? If the comparison is 8 people being saved by water in the ark, what did the water do? The water floated the ark. The water drowned the people. If you push that, just to push the comparison here, you know, there's, in the religious world, how many, what is the ratio between those that believe that baptism saves them and the people that don't believe that? I'll not push that any further, just keep going.
I read a pretty long commentary this week. It all sounded real good until it got to that part. And then when it got to that part about the ark and the water, the guy said, well, wait a minute, don't jump to conclusions. Baptism can't save anyone. Well, it quantifies that, qualifies that statement by, as you said.
I would agree. Getting dunked in water doesn't save anybody. Yeah. But why did Noah build the ark? Because God told him to. It was an act of faith on his part. He was saved by faith through works, just as James talked about. Okay? And so baptism saved him. All right, the ark saved him. And the like figure, now, baptism saves you. Now, then he's going to qualify that so we can understand it better. He's, you know, water washes dirt from the, you know, off things, body in particular. If you take a bath, you get in a tub of water, or you get in a stream of water. Some of, you know, you use water, but that's not what baptism is all about. What is it about? It is an appeal. It is a prayer. It is a calling on God for something. Now, what does it talk about here? It says, for a good conscience. But evidently, the person before baptism does not have a good conscience because he realizes, I am a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. That's why I want to be baptized. Because I want God to do something at this particular time, and that is to save me. By grace are you saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it is the gift of God. But it comes about at this particular time. He says that it is an appeal to God. There are some passages of Scripture. Let's see where I want to get to close this lesson with. Let's look at Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 13. It says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Look at Acts, the 22nd chapter. And verse 16. He says, now why delay? This is Ananias talking to Paul. He says, or to Saul, now get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Not the flesh, dirt of the flesh, but your sins. Doing what? Calling on his name. One can have a good conscience in the presence of God after being baptized, knowing that his or her sins have been forgiven, Acts 2:38, and that the righteousness of Jesus is yours, you know, either his or hers. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he, that is God, made him to be sin, that's what we've been talking about, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's a good conscience. I guess since the second bell has rung, we'll have to start with the last verse of this chapter to get into the fourth chapter next Lord's Day. And I thank you very much for listening, and I hope that we haven't shot over your head, but that we have challenged you to think about what Peter wrote. And as Peter said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. By the way, Peter did too. So thank you very much for your attention.